Our scripture is from Luke chapter 23. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin you can follow with. We have done an overview of this passage several weeks ago, and now we're kind of going back and picking up some of the particulars. And this morning we want to focus on a single verse, verse 46, which are the last words of Jesus before he died that are recorded. Verse 46 of Luke 23, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last." Dying words, especially, I think, when spoken by a person who is under the duress of suffering or persecution, are significant words because they often reveal a man's true values. Some of my favorite dying words, I think, are those, I've shared them with you before, but those of Hugh Latimer, an English martyr, who was to be burned at the stake. He was tied back to back with his hands behind him to Nicholas Ridley. And as the flames were lit, he called out to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, I trust, in England, light such a candle that by God's grace shall never be extinguished." And they lit the flames, and Ridley cried out as the fire began to burn him, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit." And he repeated that over and over, "Lord, receive my spirit." And Latimer cried out, "Father of heaven, receive my soul." Another English martyr, a man named John Bradford, turned to a young man who suffered with him and said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." And his final words, as the flames licked around him, were, "Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leadeth to eternal salvation, and few there be that find it." John Calvin, just shortly before he died, dictated a letter to his friend William Farrell, in which he said, "I have great difficulty in breathing and expect at any time to breathe my last. It is enough for me to live and to die in Christ, who is gain to those who belong to him, whether in life or in death." And Calvin's friend and successor, Theodore Beza, who was with him at his death, wrote, "We can truly say that in this one man, God has been pleased to demonstrate to us in our day the way to live well and to die well." And as Christians, we all desire, I think, in Paul's words, whether by life or by death, he says, that Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body. That was Paul's aim. Whether he lived, whether he died, he wanted Christ to be lifted up. And all of us, I think, who know the Lord, have that desire that Jesus Christ be glorified, be lifted up in us, that we live well, but even more, that we die well, that when it's our time to go, we give praise to him. And I believe that the verse we read is our greatest example of how to die well, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Hanging on the cross as his life is ebbing out of him, Jesus utters seven recorded cries that the Gospels give us. The first was his cry of forgiveness. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," up in verse 34. And it shows us his forgiving spirit and teaches us how we should forgive all who have wronged us. His second utterance we looked at last week, and that is his word of salvation to the thief on the cross next to him. "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And of course, that shows us his great mercy towards sinners and the fact that he is both able and willing to confer salvation on any sinner simply by grace through faith. And we saw that last week. The third cry on the cross is not in Luke's gospel. It is in John chapter 19 and verse 26 and 27, where he speaks a word of love to his mother. He says to the apostle John, pointing to his mother, "Behold your mother." And to his mother concerning John, he says, "Behold, your son." And that shows us the importance of loving and caring for our parents. His fourth cry from the cross, again, not in Luke, but in Matthew and Mark, was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that cry, of course, shows us the agony of Jesus in bearing our sins. And we see there his great love for us and that he was willing to be made a curse on our behalf so that we can be right with God through him. His fifth cry is in John's gospel as well, and it is, "I am thirsty." And it shows us his physical suffering, that the one who died for us was fully human, that he had a body like our body, that he felt pain as we feel it. And John records that Jesus uttered that cry, "I am thirsty," in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. And we see there that whether we are living or whether we are dying like Jesus, we should live in accord with scripture, as he always did. Jesus' sixth cry is also in John, and that is the word, "It is finished," one word in Greek, tetelestai, and it proclaims the fact that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross all that pertains to our salvation, that he finished the work he came to do, and that his death secured our redemption, and that we cannot add anything to it. It is a done deal in Jesus. And so rather than trusting in our own good works, we must trust in what Christ did on our behalf. His final cry is the one now we come to in our study of Luke that we read, where he prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then, as Luke records, having said this, he breathed his last. You know, with many dying men, you have to kind of bend over close to their deathbed and cup your ear in order to hear what they're saying, because they can barely speak in a whisper. But Luke says, and all the Gospels record, that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. I believe he did this to testify to his enemies. You'll remember that the enemies of Christ had accused him of calling God his Father and thus equating himself with God. And so with his dying breath, Jesus says, "It is so, Father," and calls out to God as his Father. They also mocked him on the cross and said, "Well, if God delights in you, then let him rescue you." And here I think we see that Jesus yields himself to the Father's care and is showing by this testimony that God has not abandoned him, that God is his Father, that God still cares for him, and that he is depending totally on the Father and his will. And so we see Jesus here dying even as he lived. He lived in total dependence on the Father, and now he is dying in dependence on the Father. And he's showing us how to both live well and to die well, but especially, I think, die well. And that is, we must live and die by trusting in God as Jesus did. The words that Jesus spoke are not only a prayer, but they are a quotation from Psalm 31, verse 5, where David expresses his trust in God. But Jesus changes the quote in two ways. First, he adds the word Father to it, showing us that God was his Father in a way that he never could be the Father of David. Yes, God was, in a sense, the Father of David, but Jesus, in a unique sense, is the Son of the living God. The second way Jesus changes the quote is that he omits the last half of the verse where David prays, "My God," where David prays, "You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." And of course, Jesus could not pray, "You have ransomed me," because he didn't need to be ransomed. He was our ransom. And so Jesus did not pray that. But we can learn here, even though his death is unique as the Son of God, how to live well, how to die well, and that is by trusting in God. Four things here I'd like to point out about what that means. First of all, trusting in God means that we know him as our Father, even as Jesus knew God as Father, and especially in a time of severe trial. The first recorded words of Jesus, you'll remember, He was 12 years old, and he said to his mother and father, "Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business or in my father's house," however you interpret it? But he called God his father in his first statement to his parents that is recorded for us. And here in his last recorded words, God is again his father. Three of Jesus's final seven words from the cross were prayers. In the first one, up in verse 34, he uses the term Father. Father, forgive them. The second prayer was where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that horrible moment, I think one of the greatest mysteries in all of history took place. And that is that in some way that I cannot explain, God the Father turned his back on God the Son as he was bearing our sin on the cross, because the Father could not have fellowship with sin. And Jesus became our sin bearer so that he who knew no sin actually became sin, was made sin on our behalf, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And at that moment, there was that break in fellowship that happened. I don't know for how long, perhaps the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, we don't know for sure. But now, just before he dies, Jesus comes back and addresses God again as Father. And I believe that shows us that the worst agony of the cross was over. And the worst agony of the cross was not the physical suffering. It was the spiritual break between the Father and the Son. That has now been restored. God is appeased by the sacrifice of his Son, and fellowship is again restored eternally, never to be broken again. Now all that remains is for Jesus to suffer the curse that is on the human race of physical death, and he must go through with that. And so now he prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he entrusts himself to God's keeping. And in so doing, I believe he shows us an example of how we are to endure suffering, even suffering unto death when it comes to us. And that is by knowing that God is our Father and a loving Father, even in the most difficult of trials. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, writes this: "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." And Packer goes on to show in that book, in that chapter, that God has not left us to guess what it means to have God as our Father by maybe inferring, "Well, my dad was this way, so God must be this way." He says, no, that's far inadequate. But rather, God has revealed the meaning of the term in his word as we see Jesus, the Son of God, relating to God the Father. And Packer draws out 4 implications of this. He says the first implication is authority. Authority, and that is that the Father commands and the Son obeys. The Father commanded the Son to go to the cross, and Jesus the Son said, "Yes, Father," and went to the cross on our behalf. He came to do the will of the Father. Secondly, it implied affection or love. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And so there is that relationship. Thirdly, Packer says it implied fellowship. There was a close fellowship between Jesus and the Father, and the Father was with him even in this hour of trial. And then finally, Packer says it implied honor, and that is that the Father willed to honor the Son. And even so, all of these apply to us as God's adopted children. In the first place, authority. We must obey. God is our Father, and we are not his children if we consistently disobey and just go our own way. We may have moments where we disobey, as all children do, but our pattern should be that of obedience to our Father. Also, God loves us as His children, and so there is that relationship of affection. There should be fellowship between us and the Father on a daily basis as we walk in fellowship with Him and with His Son. And Jesus even prays that someday we may share His glory, even as Jesus shared the Father's glory. Packer argues that this father-child relationship is really the most high privilege that the gospel confers on us, even higher, he says, than justification by faith alone, because that, he says, is a legal term, and while it's a wonderful truth, this is a relational truth. And he says, in that sense, it is even higher because it shows us the relationship that we are privileged to have with God. Now, we're not looking here at the fact that God is somehow the universal Father of all. You'll hear people talk about the fatherhood of God overall. And while the Bible does say that in a very limited sense, in that He is the creator of all, that is not what we're talking about. But rather, we're talking about what Paul says in Galatians 3:26, that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is a relationship for those who have entered into a personal trust with God the Father through Jesus Christ and are born again through Him. And when that happens, we are adopted into God's family. We receive all the blessings of His children. And as Packer puts it, the entire Christian life has to be understood in terms of this adoption as sons of God. And if you don't know that, then please, please make sure you learn about it, that you become a Christian and know God in that personal way as your Father. And I would just ask you to ask yourself that question this morning. Do I know God in that way as Father? Do I draw near to Him daily saying, Father? And you can't trust Him if you don't. Spurgeon, in a sermon on this passage, says we can only trust what we know. And he says, in this fact lies our chief comfort. In our hour of trouble, in our time of warfare, he says, let us say, Father. To help you in sore suffering and death, cry, Father. Your main strength, he says, lies in your being a child of God. And so, even when you are suffering, and Jesus on the cross was the epitome of suffering, what I'm saying is, rather than draw back from God and say, God must not care for me because I'm suffering, draw near to God and say, God is my loving Father, and He would not allow this were it not in His perfect plan for me, and I can trust Him and know Him as Father in that extreme moment of trial. The second thing that trusting God means, that Jesus' prayer brings out, is that we need to take everything to God in prayer. Jesus' cry here is a prayer. Father, He's addressing God. Into Your hands I commit my spirit. And if you've been with us through our study of Luke, you've seen that Luke likes to present Jesus' prayer life. Jesus was a man of prayer. And that strikes me as a little bit odd, frankly, because if I would put down any one man in the history of the universe who didn't need to pray, seemingly, I would say it would be Jesus. He had it all together. Why does He need to pray? And yet, of all men, Jesus seems to pray the most. And I believe that's because He is giving us an example of how, as men and women, we are to live our lives in total dependence upon God. And prayer is the language of dependence, is it not? It's safe to say that if we haven't prayed, we're not trusting in God in a particular situation. We're going on our own assumption, but we're not trusting God. Prayer is kind of what brings our trust out into the open and says, God, for this matter, we're asking You for what we need, and we depend upon Him. In this matter, Lord, we're submitting our will to Your will. Prayer is how we express that trust, that submission in God. And we cast ourselves on His fatherly kindness. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, when it comes to deathbed, everybody's going to pray, right? I mean, that just seems like that's the moment. If the person has never prayed, when they're on their deathbed, they would pray. But that's not so. Look at the one thief on the cross. right up to his death, he isn't praying. He's hurling blasphemy at Jesus. He's blaming everybody, blaming the system, blaming everyone else for his crime. And he is an angry man right up to the point of his death. There may be some who are too terrified of God to pray at the moment of death, although it seems in our day of flippancy, there's hardly any who are terrified of God, but there may be some. My experience would be there are far more who simply are unaware of the grave danger that they are in, that they are on the brink of facing God's eternal judgment. And they say, hey, everything's fine. I'm just going to go to sleep and it'll be okay. And they don't realize that it is not okay because Jesus warned us against about the danger that we will face after death if we are not in Him. So those are the ways some people die, but Christians should die with their thoughts Godward. We should die thinking, praise God, in a few moments I will be in His presence forever, all pain and suffering and sorrow gone, reunited with loved ones. What a great thing it will be. And if prayer has been our response to every immediate crisis in life, then when the big crisis of the final end comes, we can say, Lord Jesus, I give my spirit into Your hands and know that we will be with Him. Now, again, that leads me to ask this question. Are you making prayer your first resort rather than your last resort? We often pray, you know, when we've tried to figure everything out and nothing works, and we say, oh, well, there's nothing left to do except pray. But pray should be the first thing we do when a crisis hits. Vance Havner told a story about an elderly lady who was greatly disturbed by her many trials. Some of those trials were real and some of them were imaginary. But finally, and frustration, I think, someone in her family rather tactfully said to her, Grandma, we've done all that we can do for you. Now you'll just have to trust God for the rest. And she got this look of absolute despair on her face. And she said, oh, dear, has it come to that? And Havner goes on and he says, it always comes to that. So we might as well begin with that, since God's word tells us to bring every concern once and for all to the Lord. Since He offers to handle all our problems, why not give Him, let Him give it to Him? So prayer is the way that we trust God in the little things, in the big things, and then finally in that final big thing when we face death. The third way that we trust God is to lean upon the promises of His word. And as I mentioned, Jesus' words here were not only a prayer, but they are a prayer that quote Scripture, Psalm 31:5. And there David is expressing his trust in God to deliver him in a great time of peril. Jesus, again, from the battle with Satan in the temptation at the beginning of his ministry till right here, his final breath before his death, Jesus was quoting Scripture. You remember with Satan? It is written, it is written, it is written. He quotes Scripture over and over and over to Satan to escape that temptation. On the cross, even his second prayer, not recorded in Luke, but my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a quotation from Psalm 22:1. Here, his final prayer is a quotation from Psalm 31:5. And you know, if I can point it out, Jesus on the cross didn't say, oh, man, I know there's a verse somewhere in the Old Testament that relates to my situation, but I just can't remember what it is. And he didn't call for a concordance, you know. Would somebody bring me a concordance? There's a verse about committing my spirit to the Lord. Jesus knew it. He knew Scripture. He knew it was Satan. He could quote it. He knows it even in this final moment on the cross when, if you could forgive someone for forgetting a verse, it would be in this situation. But Jesus remembered Scripture. And I think that he had just saturated his mind so much with Scripture that it just oozed out of him all the time in every place. He was thinking biblically. He was talking biblically. He prayed back to God the Scripture. And the fact that he prayed that back to God, I think, is a good model for us. If you find it hard, as I do sometimes, to pray, open your Bible and let the Bible be the words of your prayer. If you read the Psalms, there's all kinds of prayers in the Psalms. Praise to God. Let that be your praise. Cries to God for help. Let that be your cry for help. In the New Testament, you have the prayers of Paul. And those ought to be our prayers. In Ephesians 1, he says, I pray that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the true knowledge of him, and that you might know the hope of his calling and the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, that's a tremendous prayer. Pray that for yourself. Lord, open my eyes to see you, to really know you. Show me, Lord, your power in my life. And then pray that for the people in your life that God has put on your heart. And prayer is the way that we take God's promises in his word and kind of bring them down into shoe leather, where we pray the promises. But what I'm saying is you can't pray the promises if you don't know the promises. And that means you got to read the word of God over and over and over and over and saturate your mind with it so that in any situation, it's the Bible that just comes to your mind as to, well, God's word says this and it says that and so on. And it begins to shape your thought processes. If you're like me, we were talking with Bob and Arlene before the service about how hard it is in old age to memorize things. Your brain just kind of calcifies, and that's a good reason, by the way, for young people, memorize the word while you're young. I'll guarantee you, it sticks with you from when you're young. When you're old, you try, and it just kind of leaks, you know, it goes away. But write it down on cards. Get yourself some 3x5 cards, and every morning at breakfast, I get my cards out and set them there by my cereal bowl, and I read those cards while I'm eating my cereal and try and get scripture into my mind. You struggle with temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may endure it. If you've got that verse in your mind and you're tempted, God can use it. If that verse is foreign to you, it won't come to your mind. Or do you struggle with anger? James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Or maybe you struggle with a sharp tongue. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no, literally, rotten word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so you've got to memorize scripture so that you can have it there as a tool in a situation and use it. Stories told about a chief of the Blackfoot tribe whose name was Crowfoot. And this tribe was up in southern Alberta, and the Canadian Pacific Railroad came to him, and he granted them permission for the railway to cross their native land. And in thanks for that, the railway gave him a lifetime pass on the railroad. Crowfoot put that pass in a little leather pouch, and he wore it around his neck for the rest of his life. But as far as we know, he never once got on the train and used that pass for its intended purpose. And isn't that like so many Christians with the promises of God? They wear it on a little thing around their neck, or they put it on a little plaque on the wall, or they sing songs about it at church, and they're out in the trenches in the week, and they don't even think, this is a promise of God. This is what the Word of God says about my situation. And again, I have never miraculously had God implant a verse on me that later I discovered was in the Bible. You know, here I am in my trial and whoa, and I got a verse and I looked it up later and sure enough, there it was in the Bible. It doesn't work that way. There's nothing miraculous about it. The verses that come to my mind in a moment of trial or temptation are invariably the verses that I have been steeping my mind in every day so that God's word will be there for him to use in my heart. And that's how you change as a Christian. It's how you control the anger, the sharp tongue, the lust, the greed, whatever it is by God's word being on your heart. And so Jesus here in the moment of death could lean upon God's word because it was in his heart. He knew it. He didn't have a Bible up there on the cross. It was in his head. And we need to saturate our minds with God's word. Then finally, trusting in God means entrusting your eternity to him. Into your hands I commit my spirit, Jesus prays. And his spirit is the eternal part of him, of his being, that part that exists beyond physical death. The Bible teaches that people are made up of both a material part, our bodies, and an immaterial part, our soul and our spirit. Sometimes the New Testament seems to distinguish soul from spirit, and sometimes it seems to use the term somewhat synonymously. When a distinction is made, it would seem that the soul refers to our whole inner being, whereas the spirit especially is that part of our inner being with which we relate to God. It is that part where we hold communion with the Father. And at death, our spirit, which is eternal, is separated from our body. If you remember back in Luke chapter 8, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, it says her spirit returned to her, that is, to her body. And that's what made her get up, and she was alive again. At death, the spirit is separated from the body, and then we know that someday when Christ returns, we will get a new body, a resurrection body, a spiritual body, as Paul calls it, that will be eternal. It will be physical in the sense of touchable, and we can eat, thank God, in heaven. But it will be different in that, like Jesus' body, his resurrection body, he could pass through doors and close doors and windows and walls and all of that. He could be from one place to another instantly, and other things that the body we have now cannot do. But by entrusting his spirit to the Father, Jesus was, in effect, entrusting his life beyond death to God the Father, entrusting the fact that the Father would raise him from the dead. Stephen did the same thing. You remember when they were stoning him and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He's saying, my body is going to be dead here soon. They're killing the body, but my spirit is with you eternally. And Paul uses a similar word here to the word commit in Greek when he says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him." The word entrusted is the same word as commit, and it means to make a deposit in the bank. When you make a deposit in the bank, you entrust your money to the bank, and you trust that it's going to be there when you go back to get it, that they're going to keep it safe. And that's what we do as believers with our spirit. When you trust in Jesus Christ, it means for salvation, it means that rather than trusting in your own good works, rather than trusting in anything in yourself, you say, "I am now believing that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that he died for my sins, that his death is sufficient to pay for that. And I trust that he will be able to get me into heaven. And if that fails, I'm doomed, because all that I am and all that I have, I deposit with Jesus. That's my bank. That's my security." And it's as secure as the Father is. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that when we trust him, we're in his hands and in the Father's hands, and no one can snatch us out of them. God is stronger than all. And so God is the place where we should entrust our eternal being to, knowing that he will not let us down. John Calvin says, "Everyone who, when he comes to die, follows Stephen's example, that is, entrusts our spirit to Jesus, shall believe in Christ." He says, "He will not breathe his soul at random into the air, but will resort to a faithful guardian who keeps in safety whatever has been delivered to him by the Father." I read of a young woman who was going in for throat surgery. She had cancer of the throat, and it had apparently spread. Her chance of survival was not even great. At best, she was hoping that she would come through the surgery, but she would never be able to speak again in normal voice in this life. And just before the surgery began, before they put her out, the surgeon said, "We're about to begin, and so if you have anything you'd like to say." And there was a pause as this young woman collected her thoughts. And then she said, "Blessed be the name of Jesus." And I read that and I thought, wow, I don't know what happened in that surgery, if she came through or not. But if those are going to be your final words, you can't pick them any better than that. Blessed be the name of Jesus. I entrust my eternal destiny to him, and he is worthy. Spurgeon, in his book, An All-Round Ministry, was giving this lecture to his students, and he said how his brother, who was an associate pastor in the church there with him, his brother had spoken to Spurgeon the very same words that Charles Wesley had said to John Wesley. And it was these words, "Brother, our people die well." And Spurgeon said, "Assuredly they do." And he goes on and said that he had never seen any of his people in the church there on their deathbed and come away from it without feeling strengthened himself from their faith as he watched them die. He told of a woman he had just seen who had cancer under her eye. And this, you understand, was over 150 years ago. And so she was going to die. And Spurgeon said, was she lamenting her hard fate? By no means. He said she was happy, calm, joyful, in bright expectation of seeing the face of the King in his beauty. That was her hope. And then he tells of seeing another man, a dying tradesman who had no fear of death. And when Spurgeon asked him, "Are you not afraid?" He said, "No." He said, "I know whom I have believed." And Spurgeon said, "I had a heavenly time with him. I cannot use a lower word. He exhibited a holy mirth in the expectation of a speedy removal to the better world." And so to die well, you and I have to learn now to live a life of trust in the Father, trusting in Him, knowing Him as Father, even in the midst of severe trials, taking everything to Him in prayer, taking the promises of God and applying them in our particular trials. And if we walk that way, having entrusted already our spirit to the Lord in salvation, when it comes to the final moment of death, we will be ready. And like Jesus, we can die well. And so commit yourself now to the Lord and every day to the Lord. And then when the final day comes, which none of us know when that will be, we will be ready to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and know that He will hold us up. Dear Lord, I pray that you would help us as we are all mortal. We are all frail. Life is so tentative and tenuous and so many, many things that bear upon us. We suffer in the body. We suffer trials of other sorts. And Lord, only by your grace can we walk with you. And I would pray that you would help us all to know you as Father, to know that we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would enable us to pray about everything, to bring your promises into our daily needs and trials, and to rest firmly upon them by faith. And Lord, when that day comes, should it be before you come back to receive us into the air, if that day comes when we face death, that we would do it joyously, giving glory to you, and knowing that we have a secure hope in the heavens. Just while our heads are bowed, if you're here and you don't know God as your loving Father, you've never come to Jesus Christ as a sinner and trusted in His shed blood for your sins, you're as close as a prayer from doing that, just in your heart to say, "Lord God, I have sinned against you. I've gone my own way. I've done my own thing. And I realize that I would incur your judgment were I to stand before you. And I ask that your Son Jesus, through his shed blood, would deliver me from that judgment. And he is merciful and gracious to all sinners, as we saw last week with the thief on the cross. He said, 'Today you shall be with me in paradise.' And that promise is for all. Dear Lord, again I pray you would draw to yourself those who need the Savior, that you would comfort those who are your children who are in trials, that they would trust you as a loving Father, in Jesus' name. Amen."